Well, in case you've been living under a rock, Christmas is in 2 days. I love saying that from up here because you get to see all the people who haven't finished all their Christmas shopping yet. Their eyes get about this big. And I mean, to be fair, speaking as a parent, there are a few moments of desperation that will ever match being in a department store the week before Christmas and every single one of the Alouette figures from the show PJ Masks is sold out. There's just such a deep moment of desperation there. Although, there was one time of desperation that I want to tell you about this morning that definitely surpassed just all moments of desperation. It was the time when I spent all my money on tickets to go see Dave Matthews Band. I was in college, and it seemed like a good idea at the time. There was even a song, and that was a line in the song, and I was like, this is what being in college means. I need to spend all my money and go and see Dave Matthews Band. And so me and my buddy Mike decided, you know what, let's go do this. They're playing just outside of Seattle. We'll day trip it from Vancouver. That was a terrible, terrible idea because it's a six-hour drive each way. But we couldn't afford a hotel, so we went and we went to the concert. And afterwards, it was done in the wee hours of the morning, and we were tired and groggy. And there was no way that we would ever conceive of driving back safely. And so we decided, you know what, we just need to get a hotel. And so we found the first hotel that we could find. And for the sake of the story, we're just going to call it the Axe Murderer Inn. Because that was just kind of the vibe that place had. You know the type of hotel that I'm talking about. And so anyways, we went to sleep that night, and the following morning we woke up, and we were still tired, and we were in desperate need of some food and some coffee, and so we go down to the Continental Breakfast, and it was at that moment that we realized that everyone else from the concert decided to stay at the Axe Murderer Inn. And so there was like 5 jam packets left for food, but that was okay because all we needed was caffeine, right, to make it through the day. So we go and we do one of these, and what came out will never in my mind be described as coffee. It was like translucent. You could see like right through it. There was these weird like floaty things on the top. Like some of it was coffee grounds, some of it couldn't really be identified. I don't really know. It was straight up unedible. It was just bar none the worst coffee that I've ever had, nor ever will have in my life. And so we didn't have any money. We spent money we didn't have on a hotel, so we couldn't get breakfast, couldn't get coffee, and we began the six-hour drive back to Vancouver in just complete tense silence. The caffeine headache was setting in, and we were grumpy and cranky, and we just drove in silence. And about 2 hours down the road, I saw a glimmer of hope. I almost missed it. Just out of the corner of my mind, we were going about 70 miles per hour down the highway, I see the two greatest words known to man: free coffee. And so I turned to my buddy Mike. I'm like, Mike! He's like, what? There's free coffee. Where? I'm like, there! And he swerved over 4 lanes of traffic going 70 miles per hour. And we got coffee and the trip was saved. It was great. You know, there's a reason that the phrase desperate times calls for desperate measures exists. We do crazy things when we are desperate. And this morning I want to talk to you about a man in the Bible named Ahaz. He was the king of Judah. I want to talk to you about his moment of desperation. His moment of desperation was a little bit more significant than, you know, 2 penniless college students looking for caffeine. He found himself in the Syro-Ephraimic crisis of 735 to 732. You can write that down. And these accounts are written in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16, also in the passage that we're going to be reading from today in Isaiah, chapter 7. But also, the Jewish historian Josephus records these accounts as well in the Antiquities of the Jews. And the reason that I mention all of this is just very simply because sometimes when we read the Bible, it can be easy to lose sight of the fact that these are real events that happen to real people. This was a real crisis that you can point to in a history book and say, no, this is something that happened here on this earth with real people. And so if you've, sorry, if you've got a Bible, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. If not, you can follow along on the screen. I'm just going to read verse 1, just to kind of give you an idea of the crisis that King Ahaz of Judah found himself in. It says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it." King Ahaz has found himself at war with two nations, two against one. And he found himself under siege. Two nations came and attacked him. Now, just let me set the stage here for you a little bit. Israel and Judah used to be one nation. There was a time when Judah was the capital tribe of Israel, and Jerusalem was its capital city. That's where the King David, the king that God, the monarchy that God had established in Israel, reigned. And so King Ahaz is in the long line of King David. And what happened about 200 years before Ahaz's time, there was a king named Rehoboam who acted very foolishly, and he created a problem so great that the nation actually split. And so Israel, the northern tribes, became a country, and Judah and Benjamin became a nation as well. And so this is how Israel can come up against Judah and fight it. They're two different countries at the time of this happening. So Ahaz found himself under siege in the capital city of Jerusalem. I don't know how much you know about sieges, but sieges were brutal. They were awful. They could last like years and years. There's in history books, there's stories of sieges lasting decades. But this siege, however, seemed to be rather short. It didn't seem to go very well for Israel or for Aram. And so they cut the siege short and went home to regroup, to remuster their forces, to come back and attack Ahaz again. And according to Josephus, this is where Ahaz ran into trouble. It says, "Now when the king of Jerusalem knew that the Syrians had returned home, he, supposing himself a match for the king of Israel, drew out his army against him, and joining battle with him was beaten. And this happened because God was angry with him on account of his many and great enormities. Accordingly, there were slain by the Israelites 120,000 of his men that day." And if you continue to read the account that Josephus gives, he also lost the life of his son in that battle as well. And so this is where Isaiah finds King Ahaz. He's reeling from being under siege and then just a devastating military failure. And so King Ahaz is in this desperate situation where he needs help. He needs help from someone from outside. And so what he plans to do is to turn to the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria was known as like a powerhouse nation. They were known for their military strength and might. They were ruthless in battle. Assyria was kind of that, they were that nation that you did not want against you, but you really wanted on your side. And so King Ahaz is like, you know what, if I strip the palace and the temple of all of its gold, and I go and I humble myself before the king of Assyria, maybe, just maybe, he'll come to my aid and he'll help me. This is his strategy, this is his plan, because even humiliating himself in front of the king of Assyria was better than dying. But God sends the prophet Isaiah to warn him that this will have disastrous consequences. Isaiah came to King Ahaz in his moment of desperation with a word of comfort. How great is a word of comfort when we're at the end of our rope, when we're desperate? He comes with a word of comfort, and he tells Ahaz that if he would only put his faith in God, God would fight his battles for him. He promises that Israel and Aram would be defeated. However, he's cautioned, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. This word that came from the Lord, that came through Isaiah, is a remarkable, remarkable sign of God's grace. The reason it's a sign of God's grace is that Ahaz, up to this point in his life, has done absolutely nothing to serve God. You would think in being in the line of the King of David that God set up, that he would be leading the people of Judah towards, you know, righteousness and holiness and towards God. But instead, he did nothing but reject God. And he followed the occult practices of surrounding nations, and he just caused all sorts of trouble and problems. And he had nothing to do with God. He wanted nothing to do with God. But yet God comes to him and says, look, put all of that behind you. If you will put your trust in me, I will be with you. So how does Ahaz respond to this? He responds in skepticism. He doesn't say as much, but I wonder if he doubted that God would be with him after all he had done. He's like, well, I've never done anything to serve you. Why would you come to my aid right now? But whatever the reason for his unbelief, God gives Ahaz a second chance. And this is our passage for today, picking up in verse 10. It says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, house of David. Is it not enough that you try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Ultimately, Ahaz rejects the Lord and turns to Assyria for help. And the crazy thing is that it works for the moment. Assyria came to Judah's aid and crushed Israel and Aram. But unfortunately, this decision cost him greatly. Not only did he have to humiliate himself, but he also stripped the temple, the place of where God was worshipped, of its gold. And he actually began to follow in the religious practices of Assyria to such a great extent that he actually closed down the temple. But everything seemed to work out okay as long as surviving went. That is, until about 20 or 30 years later, when Assyria turned on Judah and laid siege to Jerusalem. So there's a lot to be learned about in the story of Ahaz. Because like Ahaz, all of us come up against moments of desperation, moments of despair, moments where we come to an end of ourselves and we need help. Whether it be financially or relationally or morally, mentally, or even spiritually. The question that each one of us needs to answer this morning is, where do I turn when I'm desperate? And the answer may not be what you think it is. We're in church, and so the correct response to that is, well, I turn to God. But sometimes our lives tell a different story, don't they? And so as kind of a reflective action this morning, I want to take a look at Ahaz's response to the word of the Lord, because all of us have just a little bit of Ahaz in us. So the first way that Ahaz responds to God is with unflinching skepticism. God promises to be with Ahaz up to verse 9 where he cautions, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If Ahaz would turn to God, God would be with him. Simple. But then in verse 10, it starts with, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So clearly the word of the Lord came to Ahaz. There was some kind of response that wasn't recorded. And then again the word of the Lord came to Ahaz. I think the reason that there was no recording of the Ahaz's response is he just gave one of those like really skeptical glares. You know, like, really? You know, gave the eyebrow raise. Really? You're going to come to my aid? I'm not buying it. See, his silence says it all. He doesn't buy it, not for a second. Why would God take notice of him? What had he done to earn God's favor? And further, living the life that he lived, I wonder if he thought, you know, is God even real? Is he really powerful? Can he actually save me? Is God really speaking through this Isaiah guy, or is he just a crazy man and I don't need to listen to him? He just wasn't buying it. And so God answers him by giving him a sign. You know, I think many of us respond to God in skepticism. You know, is his grace really free? Nothing in this life is free. Is he really powerful? I've seen people following God and their lives don't look like they're living in victory. Is God really with me? I feel so alone and overlooked. And it's easy to be skeptical, isn't it? And for good reason. We have more reason to be skeptical today than ever before. We live in the age of fake news. Newsflash, you can't trust everything you read on the internet. You know, being skeptical is the only way to stay safe. It also happens to be a miserable way to live life. But God is just as patient with Ahaz's skepticism as he is with ours. So God gives Ahaz a second chance. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Going even more, giving more than even his word, God offers Ahaz a sign. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. In other words, look, if you doubt me, if you doubt the authenticity of what I am telling you, I am willing to move heaven and earth. Whatever it takes for you to believe me, just ask, and I'm going to make it happen. But how does Ahaz respond? He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Just, it's such a perfect display of pride masquerading as piety. Just a perfect display of him acting spiritual. But really, he doesn't want a sign. You know, I love, you know, the ironic thing here is that he says that he doesn't want to put God to the test. But the scripture that he's quoting is about needlessly testing the Lord's patience. And that's exactly what he does, isn't it? God's like, look, I will give you a sign. Just ask me. He's like, nah, I'm good. I don't really want one. And so by not wanting to test the Lord, he actually does test the Lord. So the response is that this message of comfort takes a 180 degree turn. It moves from a message of comfort to a message of threat. Isaiah moves from talking about our God to talking about my God. All of a sudden, he's on the attack. He says, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Now, what's Ahaz's deal? Why didn't he just ask for a sign? It was right there in front of him. He didn't ask for a sign because he didn't want to believe. I love what a commentator, H.C. Leupold, says about this passage. He says, the point of issue is that Ahaz would be under the necessity of believing if the sign he asked for came to pass. And Ahaz did not want to be under necessity of believing. He just didn't want to believe. He knew that if God did a sign, he would be forced to believe, and he didn't want to. And so instead, he turned a blind eye to God. He pretended like he wasn't there. Ahaz's second response to God is spiritual blindness. He's decided what he wants to believe and what he doesn't want, and no one is going to change his mind. He would rather believe that he is in charge than to put his trust in God. You know, when Jesus was on earth, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, asked him for a sign to prove that he was who he said he was, to prove that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And never mind the fact that Jesus had healed countless people, that he had cast out demons everywhere that he went, or that his words, his very words, that as soon as he spoke would just cut through all the nonsense and the front that we put up and just cut right to the heart. Push all of that aside. That wasn't good enough. They wanted a sign. Because to the spiritually blind, there can never be enough signs. To the spiritually blind, there can never be enough signs. Sometimes I think that we ask God to open up the heavens and show us a way, but it wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't help us believe anymore. It will never be proof enough. See, the only person who can make the spiritually blind see is the Holy Spirit. Only he can open our eyes and make us see the goodness of his love. I wonder this morning how many of us have spiritual blind spots, areas in our life where we just don't want to believe, where we don't want to trust, we don't want to admit that we're wrong, we don't want to change. And if you find yourself in that place this morning, we need the tender and loving work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to remove the scales so we can see. Back to Ahaz. Despite his skepticism and his spiritual blindness, God decides to go on and give him the sign that he didn't ask for. I love that. It's like, you don't want one? Too bad. Here it is. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, this sign in its immediate context came first to Ahaz. And so this had some kind of fulfillment in his present day. And no one's not exact, and you do some research on it, and people kind of go back and forth about what it could have meant exactly. But none of that really matters. What really matters is, what does the sign mean? What was the purpose that this sign was given for? Well, the baby's going to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, very interestingly, it's Christmas, and when we hear the words Emmanuel, God with us, it brings a great wave of comfort and peace and joy. But the words, when they were spoken to Ahaz, rang a little bit more like a threat. The child would forever be a constant reminder to Ahaz that God was the God of Judah, even though he didn't want God to be God of Judah. Even though he didn't want God to be with him, God would be with Judah. No matter how far he pushed God away, no matter how much he rejected him, the name would Emmanuel would be a thorn in his side, a reminder that even in his blatant failure on the throne of David to be a godly king, that God would never give up on his people. No matter how far away they ran from him, no matter how many times they rejected him, failed him, or persecuted him, he would be with them. If only they would put their trust in him. It was the threat of love. The final response that Ahaz makes is that he chooses his own strategies over God's plans. He chooses his own strategies over God's plan. He chooses what he knows because it works. Even if it means full-out compromise and being subject to something else. His alliance with Assyria was not a peer-to-peer relationship. It was one king submitting to another king. It was a great moral compromise. But you know what? It kept him alive. And so he did it. And I think, like Ahaz, we too also put our own strategies and our own plans over God's plans. And I believe the reason that we do that, we put our trust in the things of this world, is that it kind of works. You can kind of limp along and get by. But what are the ultimate consequences of your choice? What are the ultimate consequences of choosing your strategies over God's? Of trying to be your own savior? The answer is very clear in this context. Judah later had Assyria turn on them and lay their Jerusalem to siege, and even further down the line, they ended up in exile, in captivity. So, how do your strategies work in the long term? Will you sell your soul in the process? And is it going to be something that's lasting and significant when you go? See, when we choose our strategy over God's plans, we've chosen wrong. Like Ahaz, it might work for a while, but in the end, our actions and our decisions will catch up to us. And continuing on their trajectory of skepticism and spiritual blindness and man-made strategy, Judah eventually found themselves in captivity. But the sign of Emmanuel did not end with Ahaz. A few hundred years later, on a silent night, a baby would be born. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. In Matthew's account of the birth narrative, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see, the truest expression of Isaiah's prophecy came to life in Jesus. Emmanuel had come in the fullest expression possible. God, literally in the flesh, with us. God moved heaven and earth to be with you. Jesus is the sign that we didn't ask for, but that we desperately need. While we are still caught up in our skepticism, in our spiritual blindness, in our man-made plans of salvation, God stepped into our mess to save us. But like Ahaz, we still have the choice to turn a blind eye. In John 3:19 and 20, it is said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Jesus has come, but so often we blind ourselves spiritually. We close our eyes and hope that if we look the other way, he will go away. Why? Because he is the light. He is the light that exposes our heart. He's the light that shows the lies and the mess and the deceitfulness that's in our hearts we even fool ourselves over. He shines on that and says, "Look, you need to put your trust in me." We just simply don't want to believe. The three words, "God with us," can either be incredible words of comfort or they can be a threat. It's a threat because we don't want to give in to his love. You know, the verdict is not that Jesus condemns us. The verdict is that we condemn ourselves, that we choose spiritual blindness over relationship with a holy and loving Heavenly Father. My Bible college professor used to say, "The kingdom of heaven is for those who recognize their true condition." And the beauty of that statement is it's one of those statements that you hear and you're like, okay, cool. But then you begin to think about it a little bit and you understand how profound it actually is. What is our true condition? Our true condition is our need for a Savior. Our need for God to step in and to save us. The need for the relentless, pursuing, never-ending, never-giving-up love of a God who came to us when we should have gone to him. See, the message of Christmas is simple, friends. The message of Christmas is this: God moved heaven and earth to be with you because he loves you. Not because you were good enough, not because you were deserving, but because we need him. We need him to break into our lives and to transform us and change us and renew us and make us whole again. God is with you. No matter what trials or difficulties or obstacles that you find yourself facing today, know that he is right beside you. No matter the hurt or the pain or the loneliness, he is there. He is with you in your darkest night, but also on your brightest day. I will never not be amazed that God came to us on our level because he loved us. See, Christmas is the reminder that God moved heaven and earth to be with you because you are so loved. The only question is, how will you respond this Christmas? Because we all have to respond to this love. It's too great not to. Will you push him aside with a skeptical glance? Will you turn a blind eye? Will you rely on your plans to save you? Or will you fall at his feet and call him Lord and God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love. God, I thank you that you loved us enough to give us a sign that we didn't ask for, your son Jesus, to save us. And God, I stand up here as a man who is in desperate need of your saving grace. And so, Lord, I just pray that this morning that every heart would open, that they would put the skepticism and take the blinders off, to lay aside their plans and say, Jesus, it's your way, not mine. I put my trust in you. I put my life in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.